It is great to see all of you. It's great to be here with the former pastors. I have always felt that I have some mighty shoes to fill, but as they've said, it is always about the Lord. It's about Jesus. It's about Him and His authentic gospel, His truth for the world, His message of salvation for people who desperately need it. And so I am thankful to be serving in a long line of great men who have served this church. So I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but when I register for like conferences, and if you had to register for something online, they will give you this little authentication screen. There's this authentication screen where they have to verify that you indeed are not a robot. You're not a robot, so they give you this screen with all these little images and tiles. Right? And it says you need to pick out all the pictures that show buses. I know some of you are kind enough to think I'm very smart. I can't do it. I don't know what it is. I can't do it. I miss a bumper or something. Then it goes to another screen. You must be a robot, so you need to go and you need to look at the tiles and you need to pick all the sidewalks. And so I go and I pick all the sidewalks, and then I get there's this one little picture. There's a little sliver of the sidewalk, and so then again, I'm a robot, so guess what, I just give up. I'm not going to worry about it. Authentication, you know, we want to be authentic. They want to verify that you're indeed an actual person. Authentication is a big deal for us. It's a big deal in our culture. We want people to be authentic. Often people will assume the motives of people. They'll assume inauthentic motives. We have a lot to say about authenticity. And in fact, in the church in Corinth, in the first century, authentication was a big deal. Authentication was a big deal. See, at the heart of Paul's struggle with the Corinthian church was this area of authentication. They wanted to make sure whose ministry was authentic. Was Paul's gospel ministry authentic, or was this group of false teachers gospel ministry authentic? See, there's a group of false teachers that had disrupted the unity of the church. They had come in and they sought to lure the Corinthians away from Paul's ministry and away from the gospel itself by boasting. They boasted in their ministerial qualifications. They could speak eloquently with unbelievable rhetoric. They had displays of power, and they boasted in their majestic spiritual experiences, and they upheld these as having authority for their ministry. In contrast, Paul gave the Corinthians a framework at the end of chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. He gave a framework. Legitimate boasting is not what the false apostles are doing. Legitimate boasting is this: boasting about Jesus, boasting about what the Lord has done. That's legitimate boasting. But yet, in order to expose the deceptive practices of these false teachers, Paul decided, you know what, I'm going to play the game. Desperate times, I've said it before. Desperate times call for desperate measures. So we're going to play the game, and I'm going to boast a little too. If you want to boast in human things, I'm going to boast in human things. And so Paul, reluctantly, he boasts in his qualifications, his accomplishments, and what we saw is that he suffered. He suffered in the gospel. He matched the false apostles at their foolish game of boasting, but for Paul, his conversion and his calling to follow Jesus and his ministry in Christ's name led to a life of great suffering and great toil. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10, Paul relates a spiritual experience that could easily given him cause to boast. It could have easily given him an opportunity to boast about himself. But rather than boasting in the experience as a sign of the Lord's presence and power in his life, Paul emphasizes the graciousness of Christ to cultivate in him humility and meet him in his weakness and his suffering. Kids, if you're listening today, if you've got a sheet or you've got a little thing you want to draw on, I want you to draw some pictures for me, and I want you to write down all the times I say things like opportunity. Opportunity is one of the words I want you to listen for. I'm not going to make you listen for grace. That's a lot. I'm not going to make you listen for Jesus. That's a lot, too. I'm going to say his name a lot. Opportunity and invitation. Those are the two words I want you to listen for today, okay? You got it? Everybody raise your hand, kids, if you heard what I said. All right. Opportunity and invitation. Adults, there's two main things I want you to see from our message today, from this text that we're going to study together today, this beautiful Word of God. There's two main points. First, in a world where people exalt spiritual experiences as a reason to authenticate their authority, the Bible teaches us that a Christian's goal should be to authenticate the gospel alone. Authenticate the gospel, not yourself. Secondly, in the midst of our weaknesses, rather than a defeat or a call to arrogant self-reliance, the Bible teaches Christians that human weakness provides us with the opportunity to experience the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Second point is experience Christ's sufficient grace in your weakness. Now, these two ideas, these two applications, authenticate the gospel, not yourself, and experience the grace of the sufficient grace of Jesus in our weakness, these shape this conclusion. We're going to walk away with this conclusion. While fools may boast in spiritual experiences to glorify themselves, Christians boast in Jesus Christ. Christians boast in Jesus Christ, whose sufficient grace meets us in any weakness. Amen? That's where we're going. You ready? Here we go. Buckle up. Here we are. First point, authenticate the gospel, not yourself. Paul had been playing the fool. He had been playing the fool like the opponents in Corinth. He played, he talked about his ministry accomplishments. But as we discovered last week, it revealed he suffered greatly. And Paul concluded, he said, I've been in brushes with death. I've had beatings. I've had grueling labor without food and water. I've been on dangerous journeys involving dangerous people and in danger from false brothers. In chapter 12, he continues boasting. He continues boasting like a fool by describing this incredible experience of being transported to heaven. But even in this, Paul says, this is folly. Verse 1, he said, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And as he begins, as we heard, as Earl read the Word of God today, we started asking ourselves, well, who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Is Paul talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Because he says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. And then verse 4, and he heard. And then in verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. What's Paul doing? What we find is that Paul is, in fact, talking about himself. We can see it in verses 6 and 7. He says, though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one would think of me more than he sees or hears in me. In verse 7, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, those revelations he just talked about. So evidently he's talking to himself, well, what's the point? Why is he doing this? We want to ask ourselves why. Why do that anyway? Well, now, before we get there, let's listen to the vision again, the heavenly vision. Paul says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body. I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Three verses. It leaves you asking, you just want more. You know, when we read the scriptures, we want these pictures of heaven because we are such tangible, visual people. We want to see it. We understand it. And the Bible always leaves us wanting. And part of that is perhaps due to what Paul says. There's things that cannot be told which man may not utter. There's things unbelievable. The reasons why Paul doesn't provide meticulous detail of his revelation of heaven are twofold. One, they can't be told. D.A. Carson, one of the ways he talks about this, he describes it as these things are ineffable. They're ineffable. Carson likens it to like a missionary. A missionary is going to go to a group of people and he's going to tell them about electricity in a stovetop. And he's going to try to explain electricity in a stovetop to a group of people who have no conceptual base for electricity or stovetop. Paul cannot speak of them, nor could he relate of them, because they're hard to describe. We don't have a conceptual base for these things. The second thing Paul said is that he may not utter what was heard because he was told not to utter what was heard. Paul couldn't speak of them. They're ineffable. There are things that he was forbidden to speak of. And nor could he relate what state of existence he was in as he experienced them. Right? He says two times. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He says that twice, and it's like there's someone in the audience, he knows this, that one guy that's always asking, so what, were you in the body or were you out of the body? Were you in the body or in that? Hey, stop asking. I don't know. God knows. Right? I'm like that. I want to know. Like, were you in the body or out of the body? But back to our query, why would Paul do this? Why would he do this? What was the point of describing the vision and not taking ownership of it? Why did Paul do that? He had this experience. Why is he discussing it as if it happened to someone else? And the reason why is he's trying to distance himself from the false apostles. See, these false apostles claim that they were servants of Christ. They claim that they were superior while Paul was inferior and therefore an illegitimate apostle. They charged Paul as weak and powerless. His humble manner of ministry, his lack of eloquent speech and rhetorical skills, his refusal to charge people to hear the gospel. Further, Paul did not authenticate his ministry by pointing to ecstatic spiritual experiences to validate his ministry. The kinds of spiritual experiences that they boasted in and upheld as one of the reasons for their authority in ministry. And one of the reasons why their gospel, this false gospel, was superior to Paul's. And see, like Paul said, these claims and these men were false. False teachers who often hold up spiritual experiences in order to grow their fame, not to mention coerce their audiences. D.A. Carson also mentioned this. He said, someone could easily say confidently, the Lord told me this morning. It may not only enhance one's reputation as a man or woman of God, but it may prove wonderfully coercive. People will often manipulate by using these things. And moreover, Paul has already described the false apostles as satanic servants in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Remember, friends, remember, not all spiritual experiences are actually from the Lord. In opposition to Jesus Christ and his gospel, Satan, a spiritual being, can easily provoke spiritual experiences and influence their use to discount, discredit, and create obstacles for the truth. And when we step back and we consider the breadth of Paul's ministry in light of the New Testament, it's interesting, there's some things that we see. We see that this experience for Paul was a private experience. It was a private experience not to be used to display his own glory. Consider this. The revelation he described happened 14 years earlier. It happened 14 years earlier, and this would have meant it was in some time when he was in Syria and Cilicia and Tarsus. We get this from Acts and Galatians chapter 1. And yet he hadn't spoken of this to the Corinthians before. Further, when you look at Paul's writings, when you look at his writings, he doesn't speak of private spiritual experiences or use them to uphold his authority. He had them, we know. Luke records several of them in the book of Acts. But Paul often refrained from speaking of them except one. He often refrains from speaking of them in order to uphold his authority. Rather, what Paul does is two things. He consistently upholds the gospel of Jesus Christ, the objective truth that people must hear so that they must be saved. And the second thing he does is he points to the spiritual experience of his conversion. The spiritual experience of his conversion. We talked about that last week in the Damascus Road. He talks about the promise of redemption that the Old Testament scriptures have promised, and then he says that these have now been revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then he shares his conversion of Christ. He says, I met him, and I want to introduce you. I want to invite you. There's an invitation for you to meet him. For Paul, his ministry was not to validate his authority by describing these private, personal, spiritual experiences to boast in himself. Rather, he had been called to proclaim Jesus. He talked about this in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. He said, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice Paul said in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, he'll boast in the visions and revelations of the Lord, though there is nothing to be gained by it. He's trying to show them. He's like, I've had experiences too. But they always point to the gospel. As Lloyd says, experience in heaven was, though he would have been telling the truth, the boast and the vision would not have served to engulf Jesus or his power in Paul's mind. That's what he says in verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be fooled because I'd be telling the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one would think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He didn't want people thinking more of him than people ought to. He had a good self-assessment of who he was. He was nothing in comparison to Jesus. Paul always pointed to the gospel in the book of Acts. And even as we've seen in 2 Corinthians, the personal spiritual experience Paul points to is his supernatural conversion. The supernatural conversion where the Creator God spoke into his heart and opened his eyes to see the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For believers, this is really helpful insight, isn't it? Because it gives us a couple things. It gives us a method to evaluate gospel pretenders. Gospel pretenders. Do they boast about their spiritual experiences so that you might see their authority and you might be drawn to them? Do they boast or talk about spiritual things as if they're more enlightened than people and better than others? Or the second thing is we have a method for faithful gospel proclamation. One of those ways is by sharing your conversion to Christ. Sharing your conversion to Christ. That's a great way to share the gospel because you're the living evidence of gospel transformation, Christian. You're the living evidence that Jesus saves sinners. The youth this past week, they started sharing their testimony. This is what a wonderful thing. I love the stories of people meeting Jesus and being changed. What a sweet thing. In gospel ministry, we want to authenticate the gospel. We want to bring attention to God and the gospel and what he has done in his son, Jesus Christ, and in our lives. By boasting in their own spiritual experiences, the false apostles tried to authenticate their qualifications for ministry before the Corinthians. Their ministry promoted themselves. They didn't promote Jesus. And also, it's important to know that though we should long for intimate experiences, like Paul had, we have intimate experiences with Jesus, you should know that the pursuit of such experiences alone, to pursue feeling good, to pursue the experience of God alone, can become an obstacle to the maturity of faith. It's addicting. You have one experience, you need more, bigger and bigger experiences, and you want to feel closer to God. I got to feel something. I'm not getting anything out of that church. I got to feel something. To pursue these manufactured experiences and forego the Bible and prayer and gathering together with the church to hear God's word and praise God through song, those are foregone in order to have an experience. And see, addicts, they know this. They know this addiction to experience, and they know it's descent. It's a worship into addiction, a worship into finding more and more experiences. See, Paul's faith in ministry demonstrated a desire for intimacy with Jesus, but Paul knew the scriptures. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He gathered with his church. He served his church. He was sent for the church. Unlike the false apostles, it wasn't to boast in himself. It was for God. It was for other people. He gave his life to serve other people and bring them the good news. And this spiritual experience, as glorious as it was, had a consequence. This spiritual experience had a consequence, one that helped restrain Paul from pride and gave him the opportunity to experience the sufficient grace of Christ in his weakness, which is our next point. Experience Christ's sufficient grace in your weakness. Surely the Corinthian audience, as they heard this, they're like, "Why, Paul, why didn't you tell us? That's pretty cool. Why didn't you ever tell this experience? I would have loved to hear that. That's way cooler than these other guys." Paul's restraint wasn't a consequence of his own willpower. It was a consequence of God's grace. Look at verse 7. It says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan harassed me to keep me from becoming conceited." Twice in the same verse, Paul says, the thorn was given to keep me from becoming conceited. The verb we translate from the Greek here means to have an undue sense of one's own self-importance. It's like the guy who saunters about like he's the peacock, right? But in reality, all he is a feather duster. It's like that guy, you know what I'm talking about. Paul's thorn was to prevent him from becoming conceited. Now, there was much speculation about what the thorn was. smarter men have debated it, but I think what we can see is that it's a physical ailment and it's likely highly embarrassing. It's a physical ailment that's likely highly embarrassing. Paul understood the thorn as a messenger of Satan. We know the scriptures. The scriptures point us to the fact that Satan does have the ability to wound and torment. We see that in Job and 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy. But Paul knew that while the thorn was an affliction used by the enemy in order to be an obstacle, it was also given and allowed by God so that Paul himself wouldn't become an obstacle to the gospel. God gave this so he himself wouldn't become an obstacle. The consequence of the heavenly vision provides Paul a means of restraint. But it also gives, and here's a sweet, sweet thing, it also gives the apostle an opportunity for intimate communion with his Savior. Verse 8 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, Paul didn't fall into the self-centered descent of depressive defeat, nor did he fall into the occasion for self-exalting stoicism and pious self-mastery. He didn't muster up willpower. I'm going to suffer greatly for Jesus. No, what Paul did, he turned to his Savior. And this demands our attention. For all of us living in a broken world, we see brokenness every day now on the news feed. For all of us living in a broken world, we will be exposed to suffering. Suffering, in one way or another, is a human experience that is exposed in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible, all 66 books, talk about suffering, the human experience of suffering, in one way or the other. But stoicism, to endure pain without feeling, or masochism, the enjoyment of pain or suffering, or the power of positive thinking, these are all, friends, theological deformities. Know this, as Paul did. Christians, know this. We are invited into a relationship with Jesus which allows us the sweetest of communions. When suffering comes, we are invited to turn to our deliverer. Amen. Paul turned to Jesus and pleaded for the thorn's removal, and Jesus answered him. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's urgent prayer sought the removal of the thorn. Paul prayed for the removal of the thorn. But rather than removing the thorn, Jesus gave Paul something more sufficient than the relief of the removal. Jesus gave Paul the experience of his all-sufficient grace. And the Lord's power is made perfect in weakness. Listen, the proportion of grace you need meets you in your weakness. Christian, hear this. In the midst of your weaknesses and sufferings, in the midst of them, as you turn to Jesus Christ in dependent faith, as you turn to him, casting your cares upon him, your Savior will provide the eclipsing experience of his grace. Grace is frequently talked about in this epistle. It's everywhere. And here it's not just referring to a grace in relationship to Paul's calling as an apostle, but Paul is speaking of the grace that shapes any one of us into the person that God wants you to be. C.K. Barrett, he comments on this. He says, grace, however, is also, and more fundamentally, the movement and love of God to man that takes effect in Christ. Through it, man is assured of his standing with God and that nothing in life or death in the present or the future can separate him from God's love in Christ. This makes the sharpest suffering and the lowest humiliation tolerable and enables Paul to continue his apostolic ministry. Not only so, it means that one can rejoice in tribulation because a scene of human weakness is the best possible stage for the display of divine power. Paul's weaknesses were the true and authenticating evidence of his unique call as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because of this, Paul explains, therefore I will boast all the more gladly my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, finish it, then I am strong. For the false apostles, who boasted in spiritual experiences and their professional rhetorical skills, the eloquence of their speech, those who saw themselves powerful. Paul's communion with Jesus exposed their bankruptcy to the Lord's grace. They were bankrupt to grace. Further, it exposed their ministry as devoid of power. Theirs was an impotent ministry. Paul's experience provides us a paradigm for a fellowship with Jesus Christ. In fellowship with Christ, in a Christ fellowship, the grace of the Lord provides you strength, and then in that weakness, he displays his eclipsing, almighty, heavenly, sweet, wonderful, loving power to meet you. God's power in and through human weakness is the encapsulation of gospel ministry for Paul. It's what he's talked about through the whole epistle. And maybe you're here and you actually today feel especially weak. You feel especially weak because of where the world is. Or family stuff, or dynamics of work that are terrible. Or COVID, or the racial tension, or all those things, and you just feel weak and tired and burdened by it all. And maybe you're here and you would say, I don't even think I'm a Christian. And you feel the heaviness of weakness. All this talk about experiencing God's grace has created in you this itch of curiosity. And perhaps an itch of longing. But listen, I am really glad you're here. Because there is an invitation. There's one of the sweetest of invitations you will ever experience. You can experience the communion of this grace right now. The gospel that we know, the gospel that we celebrate as the people in Sun Prairie called Christ Fellowship Church, the gospel that we celebrate teaches us that a holy God looked on a hopeless humanity, suffering in sin, a people who's suffering. And in love, he sent his son Jesus. He sent his son Jesus to redeem a people for himself. He sent a magnificent son who would live a holy life that we can't live. Everything you needed to have a right relationship with God, Jesus did for you. That son went to the cross. He was crushed. And he bore in his body the sins of people who would believe in him. And he bore the wrath of God on that cross. He was crucified and he died. But on the third day, he rose from the grave. On the third day, he rose from the grave, and God said, as that empty tomb burst forth, we sang it earlier, God said, I am satisfied with his atoning sacrifice on your behalf. Now he calls people to repent and to believe in him. If you can hear the sound of my voice and you need to repent of your sins, you can do that right now and you can believe in him so that you might be saved. That's what this church is about. The salvation of people, making much of the name of Jesus so that people might be saved. So come. Jesus conquered sin and death to provide redemption and forgiveness of sins for weak people. And we are incredibly weak, are we not? And we need him. So believe in him. Believe in him. There are lots of invitations in the world. The world's going to tell you to believe in this and to do this and to buy this. But this is the one invitation that you need so that you might find eternal, soul-satisfying happiness. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that boasting in spiritual experiences does not authenticate one's ministry. It's the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We Christians, we boast in him. We boast in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. God's people authenticate the gospel, not themselves. And while fools boast in spiritual experiences to glorify themselves, Christians boast in Jesus. The late J.F. Packer. He said this, when the world tells us that everyone has a right to a life that is easy, comfortable, and relatively pain-free, a life that enables us to discover, display, and deploy all the strengths that are latent within us, the world twists the truth out of shape. That was not the quality of life to which Jesus Christ's calling led him, nor was it Paul's calling, nor is it what we are called to in the 21st century. For all Christians, the likelihood is rather that as our discipleship continues, God will make us increasingly weakness conscious and pain aware, so that we may learn with Paul that when we are conscious of being weak, then and only then may we become truly, truly strong in the Lord. And should we want it any other way? It's a great quote, isn't it? The Lord, friends, will beat you in your grace. He calls you to authenticate his message of truth, his message of salvation that finds its culmination in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this people. I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this sufficient grace that Paul speaks of, this all-sufficient grace. Father, if there are those here that need that grace, Lord, I pray that you pour it out on them, whether it be in salvation, experiencing the glory of coming to know Christ and saying, I believe, Lord. Would you do that? Lord, if there's people here who feel increasingly weak because of the world we're in, Lord, I pray you meet them there. Lord, help us as you sent us out this week so that we might authenticate your word and your message as we proclaim the glories of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne. Lord, we ask that you conquer ours. We pray this in the name of Christ. And God's people said, amen.